And I'll be here this week until Saturday. I'm from Racine, Wisconsin. I understand there are a few Wisconsinites here this week. I'm going to do this week a series in which I deal with the different ways in which writings in the New Testament, particularly the Gospel, think about the world, look at the world, understand Jesus, and relate to relate a set of values or a way of life that might be recommended for Christians. I'm going to try to accompany each one of these with some excerpts from the particular writing in question. So today I'll do a little section from Galatians. In these, I ask you not to follow along because the idea is for you to hear rather than to experience it in the same old way of looking at the text. I'm still working on learning Galatians, which is the section I'll give you today, but I do know the Sermon on the Mount, which I expect to present for you tomorrow. And then the following day, I'll present for you an excerpt from the Gospel of Mark, which deals with the central part of that Gospel. And on Thursday, we'll deal with Luke, and I'll present some things from Luke. And on Friday, we'll look at the Gospel of John. Now, another way of saying that is that some of this has to do with Lutherans, because I don't know if there are any Lutherans here. But part of the way you could look at this, and maybe I should address all the other people who aren't Lutherans and just let the Lutherans overhear this, because my argument is that Lutherans generally tend to be rather narrow-minded. Now, I think that occurs with every tradition, but I'm going to pitch it a little bit in relation to Lutherans. My argument is that Lutherans tend to take justification by grace through faith, which comes from Paul, and read the whole New Testament in light of that. This might particularly be addressed to preachers. I don't know if there might be a couple. In any case, I've heard a lot of Pauline sermons about justification by grace through faith on marking texts. And I've heard a lot of Pauline Lutheran sermons on Matthean texts. And a lot of Pauline Lutheran sermons on Lucan texts. A lot of Pauline Lutheran sermons on John texts. So what I want to do this week is, first of all, set out for you Paul's understanding of the dynamic of justification by grace through faith, and then look at each of the Gospels and see how different they are in focus in terms of how they understand Christian life, the problem of the human condition, and how people might go about changing. It's a good story I saw about 6 months ago, and I'm going to read it for you because it illustrates what I'm saying. One foggy night at sea, the captain of a ship saw what looked like the lights of another ship heading toward him. He had his signalman contact the other ship by light. The message was, "Change your course 10 degrees to the south." Well, the reply came back, "Change your course 10 degrees to the north." Well, then the captain answered, "I am a captain. Change your course 10 degrees to the south." The answer came back, "I am a seaman first class. Change your course 10 degrees to the north." Well, this last exchange really infuriated the captain. So he signaled back, "I am a battleship. Change your course 10 degrees to the south." Reply, "And I am a lighthouse. Change your course." Happens is that said, I've got a picture of the lay of the land, you see, and I bring that to this Markan text, and my picture of the lay of the land is Pauline. Law, gospel, faith, and grace. So I see that in context of my framework, and I'm mistaken. And if we're probably really get any significant renewal from the church, we need to stop seeing in the text what we expect to see and what we bring to the text and begin to see what the text is showing us. That's the way in which the text can really be a lighthouse for us. And most of the time when I'm reading the biblical material, I'm trying to move things around to fit it into my framework, and the thing is stubborn. It just isn't going to move, so I'm going to have to move 10 degrees to the north. And what I think I want to challenge you to do then is to expect to see, when you read the biblical material, something different from what you already think. Now, if you want to have time to do any reading, and you'll probably find yourself so busy you won't have much time, but if you do have any time to do any reading and want to do any preparation for, say, tomorrow, I encourage you to read the whole of the Gospel of Matthew, or in particular the Sermon on the Mount. That might help prepare you for what you do tomorrow. So, justification by grace through faith. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a little excerpt from the letter to the Galatians, and when I'm finished, I'm going to ask you to just take just a minute. And I'd ask you to focus on this rather than just chit-chat, to focus on this. After you've listened to this, I'd like you to just turn to one person next to you and respond to anything that you've heard that was different or anything that was familiar. This may be most familiar to you or it may not. And to identify what you heard that was different or what you might have questions about. This is an excerpt from the letter to the Galatians. Paul is angry at the Galatians because he has gone and preached to them that salvation is free grace. And since he left, some people have come in and said, oh, but you have to follow the Jewish law. Paul's trying to make it easy on you. He's trying to make it easy for you so that you don't have to follow the law. It all comes free. So, Paul knows that if you start again to follow the Jewish law or the law, you just completely nullify the notion that it's a free gift and the relationship that that establishes. So he addresses them with several problems here, one of which is that people are accusing him of not being a true apostle because he never saw Jesus. He never knew Jesus historically. But we'll not deal with that dimension of Galatians. I want to come into the middle where he's dealing with the notion of justification by grace through faith. And then after the middle excerpt, I'm going to read a section near the end which deals with the freedom, the ethical freedom that one has in Jesus. Now we who are Jews by birth and not sinners from among the Gentiles know that a person is not justified before God by doing works of the law, but only through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have come to believe in Christ Jesus in order that we might be justified by faith in Christ. Since by works of the law, nobody is justified. If, however, we who are seeking to be justified in Christ are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? By no means. For only if I establish again that which I have dissolved, namely the law, do I set myself up as a transgressor. For through law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For only if justification comes through law has Christ died in vain. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ crucified was so vividly portrayed? This only do I wish to know from you. Did you receive the Spirit because you had done works of the law, or through hearing the proclamation with faith? Having begun in the Spirit, are you finishing up in the flesh? Did you really experience such things in vain? If so, it really was in vain. Does he, God, therefore, who supplies the Spirit and does miracles among you, do so because you did works of the law, or through hearing the proclamation of faith? As it is written, Abraham believed, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Recognize, therefore, that the people of faith, these are children of Abraham. But Scripture, foreseeing that God justifies the Gentiles through faith, proclaimed the gospel ahead of time to Abraham. Quote, through you shall all the Gentiles be blessed. So it is the people of faith who are blessed, along with Abraham the believer. By contrast, those who are people of works of the law are under a curse. Because it is written, cursed is everyone who does not stay with everything that is written in the book of the law to do it. It is then obvious that no one is justified before God by law, because, quote, the righteous shall live by faith, unquote. Also, the law is not by faith, for, quote, those who do them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. The purpose was that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brothers and sisters, I draw an example from common human life. Nobody nullifies or adds a codicil to the last will and testament of a person once it has been ratified. Now the promise, the testament, was made to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say and to his seeds as to many, but as to one, and to his seed, which is Christ. And what I mean is this. The law, which came 450 years after the promise, does not make void a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make void or annul the promise. Hence, if the inheritance comes through the law, it would then no longer come through the promise. But it was through the promise that God granted to Abraham as a gift of grace. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, to keep people in line till the offspring should come to whom the promise was given, ordained through angel, through a mediator. Now a mediator is not of one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the purposes of God? No, by no means. For if a law had been given, if a law had been given which was capable of making alive, then justification would indeed come through law. But Scripture confined everything under sin, in order that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. Before the faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, confined until the coming faith was to be revealed. Therefore, the law has been our guardian until Christ, in order that we might be justified by faith. But since the faith has come, we're no longer under the guardian's law. For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. For you, my brothers and sisters, were called to freedom. Only do not let this freedom become an opportunity for the flesh, but through love become slaves of one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite one another and tear one another to pieces, see to it that you do not consume each other. If, however, you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, since they are opposed to each other, so that you do not do the things which you intend. If, however, you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, such as sexual immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, strife, jealousy, outbursts of rage, quarrels, dissensions, factions, outbreaks of envy, cases of drunkenness, excessive banquets, and things like these. In regard to these, I forewarn you as I have forewarned you before. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, self-control. There's no law against such things as these. But those who belong to Christ have crucified their flesh together with its passions and desires. So if the Spirit is the source of our life, let the Spirit also direct our course. Now, would you take a minute to talk with the person next to you about anything you heard that was new or familiar or that you had questions? Please. Everybody talk.
Thank you.
questions, and then I'll make some general comments.
Will you repeat your last question, please? The last sentence?
That I read here?
Yeah.
Okay. If the Spirit is the source of our life, let the Spirit also direct our course. Comments, questions. I'm real comfortable with silence, so we can just sit here.
What is the function of law, though? It seems to me that's one of the issues at point, or at hand. And how do we look like these if we don't have law to help guide us? So there seems to be some contradictions involved.
Okay.
And after hearing what you had dramatized for us, as I commented to some of my neighbors here, I thought there were many, many complex things that were being raised, and not enough time for, at least my mind, to comprehend what the real issues were and how I should respond to it. So
that's interesting. We're not used to hearing these things, are we? And things came too fast to really get them in. Okay. I don't answer any of these questions.
Don't be worried about TV.
After Paul lists the gifts of the Spirit, although it's interesting that he says against such there is no law, or I don't know the exact words, but why do we even think there was going to be any law against such things? That's an interesting comment.
Okay. Good. Other things you know?
Perhaps we are too analytical about these things, and we have to become more simple in our interpretation. In your dramatization, a lot of these things should be accepted in this faith that we have. We should accept that. It's almost like saying the Mongoloid child has no ability to become saved because he cannot even approach the interpretations that we are drawing here. Why not think as the children? That's what we're supposed to be thinking as. And simplify.
But I prefer to have things as simple as possible and to feel things from my heart a lot as a point of view of it. So it seems to me that's the easiest way to flow.
Okay. Don't forget the commandment, love God with your whole mind. Yes, ma'am.
I find one of the statements very hard to accept. I mean, it's a difficult thing that he tells us. For you were called to freedom, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And through love, be servants to one another. I think that's a hard thing to live by. Our desires so often.
And the contrast here is not between our minds and our bodies. Contrast is between the Spirit of God and our human self, our whole human person. Yeah. Other comments that came up or questions that you had?
I just got lost when I heard you are neither Jew nor Greek, you know, because there's a song I know, and I was agreeing with you in terms of how do you assimilate all of it, because when you hear something familiar, your mind tends to either read into it or check out, and then it was hard to get back in.
Yeah, you're right. They're real for Lutherans especially. Mm-hmm. Real for, this is pure Lutheran air. And you got lost.
Yeah.
Well, I think partly because of Luther and partly because of what we do to ourselves, we often really misunderstand we want to listen to what's comfortable for us.
Yeah.
Then when we hear him in the starkness of which Paul states from, which was a whole new way of relating to life, tremendous breakthrough. There's a radicalness about them that's real hard. Yes?
There also seems to be a real sense of balance in the book, though, in that I think the last part you read from the latter part of the book, was it not? Or the last part?
Yes.
And it seems at the first that Paul is just like wanting to throw away all the groundwork of law. And then at the end, he comes, after he's done that, then he comes back and says, oh, yes, but there's responsibility. And it seems to me that that's a really good balance, that he is understanding why, you know, the reasons why he would attack the things he did.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I got kind of hung up a little bit on the seed of Abraham being translated as referring to Christ, and I had thought of that as the whole lineage heading to to culminate in Christ, but that there was a process by which we got there. But
well, some of these New Testament writers suggest interpretations of Old Testament texts that the people in the Old Testament would never have thought of. So there's a sense in which, in the context of Abraham, that makes no sense. But Paul's using it in a particular way in light of what's happened, and so he's reinterpreting in a way that doesn't make sense in the same way we would tend to make sense of it out of the original.
Actually, my comment is pertinent about, or perhaps one of the new insights was a suggestion that you made, but perhaps regarding the Old Testament. Often we read the Old Testament through the eyes of Moses, through the eyes of law, and Paul is appealing to us and saying, read the Old Testament, the tradition, through the vantage point of Abraham.
Yeah, the promise came first.
The promise came first.
Now you can imagine how hard it was for Jews, other Jews, Paul is a Jew, I say other Jews, to hear the point of view that Paul was, that law was just something temporary. It just lasted for so many years from the time of Moses till Jesus, and we don't need that anymore. Pretty hard stuff. If you're not offended by this stuff, and you haven't understood it, not offended by the end. Let me make some comments now about how I'm going to go through this week, and then I'll focus on Paul in that regard. The basic thing that I'm working with are four sort of steps out of each writing that we'll look at through this week. The first one is the overall framework, which for Paul is life under law versus life under grace. That's sort of the basic contrast. Now, Paul has more than justification by grace through faith, but that's the only thing I'm focusing on here. And I think, contrary to, there's a real disagreement among this, but I think it's the dominant model in Paul. But life under law versus life under grace. Then I want to focus on the human condition. What is Paul's understanding of the human condition? And for him, it's this notion of life under law. That's problematic. That's what our problem is, living that. And the goal is to have life lived under grace. And then the fourth question is, how does a person go from being under law to being under grace? How does God provide for that? Or how does an individual sort of appropriate that? And those are sort of the categories. They're my categories. I'm imposing that general scheme on material. The four steps of salvation, which you've probably read in little pamphlets that you've been handed at a bus station or something. But I'm going to complicate it by observing that these things are different with every writer in the New Testament. And there's very little in the New Testament that actually reflects the kinds of steps you usually see in those pamphlets in the bus station. First of all, just in general, the framework for Paul is a contrast. It's almost a dualism in every writing in the New Testament, how not to do it and how to do it. And if you look at how not to do it, you get some sense by contrast of how life ought to be. So I'm going to move quickly to the second step. That is that we try to justify ourselves by doing the right thing. It's by being good people, by following the law. And here we're talking Ten Commandments, the whole of the law. Paul's focusing on Jewish law. It's possible to think of it in terms of any law or expectations as a condition or obligation prerequisite for acceptance, which is what justification means. Being justified before God means to be acceptable to God legally, morally. Now, Paul argues in part that never happens because people don't fulfill it. If say you're going to live by law, in order to be justified by God, you have to get the whole thing. And since, therefore, people don't do that, then it's impossible to be justified before God because everybody is obligated to do it, otherwise they're under condemnation. But Paul goes further than that because he argues that even if you could keep all the law, it's still not the right way to live. In other words, we do ourselves a disservice when we succeed fulfilling the law and being moral, if we're doing it as a way of justifying ourselves before God. Notice Paul says that he himself is blameless before the law. Paul says that about himself. Before he was converted, he was blameless before the law. He'd done the law correctly, and in the eyes of his compatriots, blameless. There's nothing they could accuse him of. And then when he had this experience of the grace of God, it was totally unexpected. And it was a totally different way of experiencing life. And it was so overwhelmingly better for Paul that he looked back and saw everything, all his successes, as so much garbage, refuse. Now, we're used to thinking of the law sort of accusing and driving people till they go to despair, like Luther. You know, driving his confessor nuts for hours on the end, trying to remember every little thing he can see that he did, until he's driven to find a gracious God. But that's not where Paul comes from. Paul comes from the fact that he was blameless before the law and is totally surprised at receiving the overwhelming grace of God, the presence of God, the reality of God, despite the fact that he was going in exactly the opposite direction by fulfilling the law that God himself was doing, or God herself was doing, in terms of the direction of the universe. So Paul was saved from the good things of his life. Now Paul says that law, in any case, is only temporary. You see, the promise came first, and the promise is free. If I tell you I'm going to do something for you, and then later I say, oh, yeah, but I wanted you to do this as a prerequisite, then that's how Paul thinks law has been misinterpreted. What Paul thinks is really the case is that God gave a promise, and the law was given 450 years later because people are sinful and needed some keeping law, until the promise should be fulfilled. Then the Spirit is made available. Then you don't need law. Sometimes use the analogy of a man who goes away to war just before, to service or extended period of time, just after a child of his is born. And he puts up on the wall of the child's room all the regulations that he wants that child to learn. Share, take care of yourself, keep yourself clean, obey your mother. The list of things that he thinks the child ought to do. Well, when the man comes back, the
years later, three, four, 5 years later, and then the father can take down the list because the father's to be the example and the model and to learn that relationship. So there's no longer a need for that. But a third point is that the law doesn't bring life anyhow. Don't touch that cake in the refrigerator. Now, if that doesn't stir up with you the desire to get a hold of that chocolate cake, chocolate icing, and the whole notion, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of life in the garden. Well, law does not have the capacity to give you the desire, in Paul's view, to do what it says. In fact, it stirs up just the opposite, given people and the way they are. So the law does not bring life. The law can bring conflict. We want to do certain things, but we don't do them. And we struggle with it. Now, by contrast with that, then, is life lived under grace. Now we want to deserve what we get, don't we? We don't want to get something for nothing, right? That's the hard part. Here is where God gives absolute free acceptance. There is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Now please notice. Many of us understand Lutheranism in terms of forgiveness of sins. That's not really Paul's focus. See, if you focus on forgiveness of sins, the basic model is, I try real hard, I do this much, and where I fail, God will make up the rest by forgiving me. Now, that's not the model for me. It's the total free acceptance of a person, regardless of how much or how little has been done or whatever needs to be made up. That's all provided, and God has fully and totally accepted with now no condemnation. And being fully justified before God, we have access to God. The Spirit is present and available in that personal relationship with God. Secondly, this grace is free of all law, as somebody just observed. Complete freedom. Now, we Lutherans want to, if we don't sort of try hard and want to get accepted for that, we turn around and do the peculiarly Lutheran heresy of making belief a work. The only thing that's necessary is that I believe. Okay, I believe. Now I've done something in this case, you see, what we've done is instead of making behavior a prerequisite, we make our belief, our mental act of believing, a prerequisite. So I believe, other people don't, therefore, because I believe, I'll be saved or justified. Now we've twisted it around there. Because what faith is, in contrast to the mental act of believing, adhering to a certain creed, what faith is the trust that God has already accepted us and that there is absolutely nothing within us, including our beliefs, which save us. So that belief is sort of a faith is sort of a paradox. It's sort of a zero, whereby it's the act of faith is itself the act that there's nothing in us that justifies. So that God has already done what is necessary to justify the whole world. And faith is simply our receiving. It isn't offered because we believe. Faith is the way of receiving what has already been offered. So there is no obligation. We're being justified and condemned. Loving people. There is no longer law as obligation. while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I have a friend of mine by the name of Ross, who, well, you see how this works. He was working in the opposite direction of justification. He was working for rejection. But it's all part of the same pattern. He had grown up in a situation where his parents made everything a prerequisite. He was overweight, and his parents would say to him, now, if you don't lose so many pounds by Christmas, you're not going to get anything for Christmas. And when he came down Christmas morning, there was nothing there. And he knew nobody could accept him, because he could never live up to what people would say. So you can try to live up to it, or you can work against it. So he would do... He had this pattern where he would do whatever he had to do to get the people he was with to reject him. So he became friends with us. We became friends with him, and he would come around at all hours of day and night. He was not really capable of working. And ask for food, stay in meeting a couple of days, had not bathed. When he comes into a room, he just fills the room, stays. We finally, of course, had to set limits. I think we were the only people left that he really was friends with. His family alienated his family, alienated all friends. He was determined to get us to reject him as well. He kept plugging away at it. Well, one day we were driving in the car, and I said to him, you know, Russ, there's nothing you can do to make me accept you as a friend. And there's nothing you can do that can make me reject you as a friend, because it's nothing in you that's led me to decide to be your friend. I've just decided to be your friend because I decided that. So why don't you keep your lying? See, there's absolutely nothing in you, nothing in you, that's the grounds for God either accepting you or rejecting you. So why don't you just deny it and enjoy that acceptance? Now, this way of relating to God is a total new existence. Here you behave out of gratitude. Here you behave out of behavior that is appropriate to the kind of acceptance God has given you. No sense of prerequisite. Total freedom. So much freedom, Paul gets himself into trouble. He says, look, everything is permissible. That's the quote from Paul in Corinthians. Everything is permissible. So he goes away from Corinthians and he gets these letters that some man is sleeping with his stepmother and they're getting drunk at communion, whatever. He gets himself in trouble. But the basic principle stands. Everything is permissible. And not all things are beneficial. Now, we're not operating here on law anymore. We're operating on what's consonant with the life of God, what builds up, or what results in destruction. So certain behavior will not be consonant with the rule of God and will result in people consuming each other. Other behavior is the fruit of the Spirit. You can't legislate, I think that's what that line means, you can't legislate kindness. You can't tell somebody to be kind and kind. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So that the access to God, the acceptance by God, the relationship with God places one in a whole new state of existence. And Paul's, one of his problems is people sin, and people say to him, well, therefore you need the law. He says, no, that doesn't nullify the basic relationship you have. The fruits of the Spirit are things that emerge out of this relationship in freedom. Love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. So living out of this life is constantly recalling ourselves that kind of relationship. And this is basically also resulting in reconciliation among people. You see, the reason there's no Jew nor Greek, no slave nor free, no male nor female, is that if every one of us is equally dependent upon God's acceptance of us for justification, then I have absolutely no grounds to raise myself above somebody else. Even in a sense, somebody, anybody else, even in particular, who's not a Christian or who doesn't have faith in this. Because Christ has died for everybody. There's a fundamental sense in which everybody has been justified. Not everybody's appropriate, but everybody's been justified. So there's no space for both. There's no space for lifting one above another. No space for factions, envy, jealousy. That's all gone. Because we're all in a community equally dependent upon the grace of God. And then, fourthly, what is the transition? Well, in Paul, it's really focused on the death of Christ. Paul says almost nothing about the life of Jesus. Only the death is important. And what's significant about this death? And there are varieties of models in Paul and a variety of interpretations by each of them. But they all come down to the basic notion that when Christ died, there's some representative sense in which the whole world died. When Christ was crucified, there's a sense in which the whole world was crucified. And if you're dead, the law doesn't apply to you. Law doesn't apply to dead people. Okay, so it doesn't apply anyhow. It's as if you died and you got a whole new free lease on life with no strings. So it's the end of law. And baptism is our means of appropriating. When we baptize, we die. Now, Lutherans don't emerge, unfortunately. Maybe there's a little sprinkle. Quakers dry clean. But it's an immersion. You die. You come up to new life. And the existential person or experience is one that engenders that kind of freedom. So when you come up from this, you see the whole world in a new way. Nobody's the same, even Jesus. You now see everybody as having been accepted and justified by God. That means I relate to you in a completely different way. Completely different. New creation. So there's a sense in which what baptism in the Christian life, sanctification involves, is becoming what we already are. God has justified, accepted, saved us. Now, we're become how he always is, or how God always is. I was hoping I didn't have time for questions.
Just kidding.
Okay, now, any comments or questions?
What happened to your friend?
My friend is doing very, very well. My friend was in jail for a while, and then he was on probation. And every year he sends my wife and I and my children, despite the fact that he's living on a social security disability, a Christmas gift. And there is nothing more beautiful than a gift of generosity to you, which you know is a great sacrifice. But no sacrifice, because he was happy to give it. He also went down to Florida. His father got sick, and he went down and helped nurse his father. He's been reconciled with almost his whole family. And he's still on social security disability.
somebody has been justified, as big as I think you're saying?
Well, I think God works outside the church. We think, you know, God works only where people name him or her. However, one of the things that Christians, I think, are called to is to, in light of one's experience with Christ, is to be able to discern where God is at work in the world and foster that, whether God's name is there.
I have a friend who, and I would echo what you're saying, a friend who got a stew, and someone challenged him once and said, well, do you mean that someone like Adolf Hitler might be in heaven at that banquet? And my friend's response, he thought for a moment, he said, well, yes, because I think he may be. He said, he'll probably be waiting on Jewish tables.
My tutor in England used to say that everybody was going to be in heaven, but because there was such holiness in heaven and goodness, people who were not good would be very, very uncomfortable. So while everybody was going to be in heaven, it would be hell for some people. Now, I'm not sure I hear Paul saying that. I think Paul, and my goal every day is to try to stay with the way of looking at the world of that particular writer, because I don't think everybody says that Paul does. But everybody's been justified, but not everyone has appropriated. And not while everyone is living in consonance with that spirit and presence of God. And they may live outside of it with the behavior that's suggested. But that's not a prerequisite for being a part of that.
That's the question. Can you realize what grace is if you don't know what the law is, especially today, as a lot of people are quite far away from whole, well, Christian thought and Judeo-Christian thought, so they are their own lawmakers?
I think that's an excellent question. I had a discussion last night with Terry about Japan, that in Japan, the major sense that people have, see if I get this right, Terry, is one of shame and not guilt. They don't have a problem with guilt. They have a problem with shame. In modern American culture, they don't have a problem with guilt or shame. But the question is, you know, it may be no wonder if only 1% of the Japanese people have become Christians, because we've gone through Luther and Paul primarily and talked about guilt under the law, which in many ways is not even what Paul is saying, in terms of driving people to be despaired and feel bad about themselves, and then they have to be relieved by a gracious God. I'm glad in that regard that there are more writings in the New Testament than Paul. I think there are some other writings that may well address the issue in different ways. Maybe not. Maybe there are new senses of the gospel that we need to come to understand and proclaim in light of the 20th century. But I think very good. Do you want to say more about that? Okay. Paul is saying is Christ died for everyone. Everyone is justified, but not all people have appropriated it to themselves. So we're still, whether we've appropriated it or not, we're still equally dependent on God, so there's no grounds for raising ourselves above other people. But I hear Paul saying that perhaps people who reject Jesus, right? You get complicated in the 20th century when they reject Jesus. Some people may reject an image of Jesus, which they can't accept, but still behave in ways that are consonant with the rule of God. But for Paul, the primary purpose for those who have heard the message is to see the world in a new way and to relate to the world in a new way that is not based upon law or prerequisites of any kind. Now, when you start saying ifs, that starts to sound again like prerequisites. But the justification is already there, and faith is the means of accepting it. Now, I think Paul would say that those people who have never heard of Jesus are judged by God based on their behavior, which would, based on what they know. It's the kind of thing you get from early chapters of Romans. But Paul wants to, though that problem is there, what is the problem for us? The world is larger than for us than it is for Paul. Paul's view of the world was probably a very limited picture of the larger Mediterranean world, which ended there. Okay? Flat Earth with however that would be pictured. So he's trying to get to everybody. He wants to emphasize Christ died for everybody. So that primary focus and message is there. And it's, you know, we get these people who will come up and say, are you saved? Meaning, have you had an experience? Or have you done this? Or have you done that? Paul's way of proclaiming the gospel is to be an ambassador, go around and tell people they've already been saved. Now, live appropriately. So it's a real proclamation of good news, not sort of hooking prerequisites in again. I don't know if I've answered your question, but I've talked around it.
I was wondering, where is the solution emphasis then on the necessity to outwardly accept Christ? Or where does it come into?
Oh, that's built into the very beginning, that when you proclaim the proclamation, you want people to accept it, and that's the way they appropriate it. That's the way they take it to themselves. And that's the way God will work through in that particular way. Well, I don't know that that's, but when you make the acceptance a prerequisite, or the belief a prerequisite for whether God's going to even give it, then that changes the whole direction.
The 20th century, accepting Jesus as personal Lord and Savior is not biblical. That phrase is not Pauline or anywhere in the New Testament.
Well, the salvation comes first, and they appropriate it.